those songs very much. I appreciate so much the prayers and all the words that were spoken at the table. You guys take this worship assembly seriously, and that has encouraged me very much. I hope to return some of that encouragement, and I'll already be distracting you because I forgot to load my other PowerPoint. It's not, I guess, essential, but I'm a kind of a visual learner. I like to have a PowerPoint, and maybe you do too. You can open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew and chapter 21 is a great chapter. We're going to look at chapter 21. Really just a few verses there. Jesus would often say things like, "My time has not yet come," in reference to some event. And as you read through the Gospels, you're aware that Jesus was always in full control of the laying down of his life. He was always in control of the timing and the events that led up to the crucifixion. And from our perspective, that would be really hard to do. You know, Jesus had to strike this delicate balance between fulfilling all of the messianic prophecy that was spoken of in the prophets and in the law and in the Psalms, but not becoming so popular that his fame would hinder his mission. He had to be sacrificed at the perfect time. He had to be the perfect sacrifice to be the Lamb of God. But in Matthew chapter 21, his time had come. Matthew chapter 21 is about the last week that is leading up to Jesus laying down his life. It's in Matthew chapter 21 that Jesus goes all out. He goes really bold with his teaching, really bold with his miracles. And he actually, and you can just kind of, we'll do a little sampling of the chapter here. He rides into Jerusalem on a colt, in direct, intentional fulfillment of messianic prophecy, of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 in verse 9. And as he's riding in that donkey into Jerusalem, he openly accepts the praise of the crowd. The crowd is shouting, "Save now," right? The crowd is shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus doesn't reject that worship. He doesn't reject that praise. He accepts it. He was the king. And this acceptance of worship was really a claim to his right to rule. "Yes, I am coming to show you who I am. I am coming into Jerusalem to show you that I'm the king," just not in the way I think people understood. Now, the next day in the chapter, verses 12 through 13, he comes to the temple and he flips over the tables of the money changers and he drives out those people who were, you know, profiting in the Lord's house. And he chastises them, he rebukes those people for turning his father's house, this house of prayer, into a den of thieves. He was performing miracles in the temple, verses 18 through 22. He cursed a barren fig tree. You remember that as a symbol of the destruction of spiritually barren Jerusalem. Even verse 16 and 17, the children were shouting, "Hosanna," they were shouting that Jesus was the Savior. And so all of these things are kind of coming to a head in Matthew chapter 21. It was so intense in Jerusalem. It was like at a boiling point in Jerusalem. All of these things began to add up, and the Jewish leaders were indignant. They hated Jesus. You know, who is this Galilean upstart? And they just couldn't take him anymore because Jesus was coming on the scene and he was messing up all of their religious power. He was messing up all of their system of religion that they had made. And finally, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, finally they come to Jesus and they interrupt his teaching. And they challenge his authority and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And so it's like these chief priests and the scribes, they come in And it's like, you know, in the ancient days, they threw down the gauntlet. Who are you? Who are you that you can do this? Who gave you this authority? These are the kind of questions that they were asking Jesus. And so that's our topic for this morning. I want to talk about the authority and the power of Jesus. And some of these songs that our brother led really will help us, I think, in preparation as we're going to talk about this topic. This is an important topic. The authority of Jesus, I don't think that you can study the authority of Jesus, and I don't think there's one person in this room, and nothing against you or me, but that understands and appreciates the authority of Jesus enough. We simply don't. We could spend our whole lives thinking and meditating and studying about the power and the authority of Jesus, and we still wouldn't understand enough. And so it's just good, I think, at the beginning of this week to have a lesson like this, where we talk about the authority of Jesus. Because it's not just atheists, it's not just people who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, like we talked about this morning, that are challenging the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus is still on trial today. It's on trial in the Lord's church sometimes. It's on trial everywhere that you look. And so if we fail to develop a growing respect and a reverence for the authority of Jesus, then we prove that he's really not our Lord. He's really not our King. He doesn't really sit and reign on the throne of our hearts. That's what we want to talk about today. And it's interesting when you talk about the authority, and there's a million different aspects of authority that you could talk about. We're going to talk just generally today about it. But the authority of Jesus, it touches every aspect of your life. It's not just about what goes on in this building in West Murray. It's not just about how we conduct our worship service. It's not just about the organization of the church. The authority and the sovereignty and the kingship of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus, that is going to inform everything about who you are and the decisions that you make. Let's read verse 23 together, just that first bit. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Essentially, their question, you know, is this: who do you think you are? We didn't give you the right to act this way. Who do you think you are? By what authority, by what power vested in you, Jesus, are you coming in to Jerusalem and teaching these things and doing these things in the temple? You see, the chief priests and the scribes in the ancient world, they were the religious elite. They were the people who were in charge of the temple. And the things that Jesus was doing and the teachings that he was teaching in the temple, they were challenging their religious authority. They were the ones in charge. Now, in your study of the book of Matthew, if you take away all of the teachings of Jesus, all of the wonderful miracles and all of the things that have led up to this point and how Jesus has proven that he is the Son of God, if you took away all that stuff, this is a really good question, isn't it? By what authority are you doing these things? I think that's legitimate. You know, for all their faults, the chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish leaders, they understood that there was a need for authority with your life and in all things pertaining to spirituality. There's a need for authority. Authority, that word, that Greek word, is just the right to say or do something. The right to behave a certain way. The right to act. It's the power, the right to determine, control, command, judge, or prohibit the action of others. It's the same thing as dominion or kingship or even the word jurisdiction. Now, we live in a society today that simply doesn't have a whole lot of respect for authority. We live in a society today that is hostile towards authoritative figures. Are there any? Well, I know Janae's a teacher and Amy's a teacher, right? Any other teachers or retired teachers or anybody that's going into the teaching field? Any of the students? Yeah?
well, I'm sorry for you. The world that we live in, my voice is terrible. I'm sorry. I'm really going to try and speak up, but I sound terrible. I sound like I've got a frog in my throat, but just bear with me here. This isn't my normal voice, but we live in a world that just doesn't seem to respect authority. I remember, even it seems like when I was a kid, you know, if I came home with a report card that wasn't, you know, up to par, my parents would take it up with me. You know, what's your problem? Now it seems like the parents go to the teachers and they say, you know, what, we got to do something about this, teach. Well, of course, the big thing now is police officers. And this disrespect for authority, I know that there are arguments on both sides of that for sure, but in a world that is hostile towards authoritative figures, we kind of forget. I don't care if you have an anarchy sticker on the back of your car. You submit to authority every day. You interact with authority every day. In fact, it doesn't matter who you are. You depend on authority every day. That's just true in the most basic sense of human life. You need authority. When you're driving down the road, you need authority. You're respecting the laws of you know, the traffic laws. What's the only thing keeping you, as I drove down I-69 here, the only thing keeping me from dying was a double yellow line on the center of the road. We're respecting authority when we do that, aren't we? When you go to the grocery store, you're submitting to standards of authority. You're submitting to a standard of measurement. As you turn around, and as I preached too long this morning, you're going to look at the clock and you're going to be looking at a standard of measurement, a standard of authority. That's just true in life, isn't it? When you pump your gas, you know, I don't know how much gasoline is going in my tank. I have an idea. I see the numbers going up. I'm just submitting myself to that standard of measurement. You need a standard. You know, if I were to ask you, John, let me ask you, and I don't want to embarrass you, but how tall do you think I am?
Oh, man. 5'11".
Now that is very gracious. My wife is taller than me. She'd like to hear that. No, you know, what if I were to say to you this morning, and I'm definitely not that tall, what if I were to say to you, I'm 6'5"? You say, well, no, you're not. You know, well, how could we ever come to an agreement on that? Can we ever come to an agreement on that? Well, obviously we could, couldn't we? You go back in your truck and you open up your toolbox, you grab a tape measure, and we can solve it once and for all. Jerome, you're 5'8". I know you want to be 5'11", but you're 5'8". We can come to an agreement on that, can't we? Well, it's the same thing spiritually as well. God has given you a measuring tape. He's given you a standard of measurement. When a diverse group of people, like the Christians at West Murray, like members of the Lord's church in any given place, in any given time, a diverse group of people with different past experiences, with varying skill sets, with varying levels of intellect, with conflicting opinions and past experiences, when they come together and agree to abide by a common standard of authority, unity and peace is possible, and it's expected. That's amazing. That you and I don't have to agree on every little thing, but in matters pertaining to life and godliness, in matters pertaining to our spirituality, we can be one. That is the substance of the prayer in John 17, that they would be one. Sanctify them in truth, that they might be one, even as I and you, Father, and you are in me, that they also might be one with another. Disagreements can be settled if we appeal to the Bible and say, let's put our disagreements and let's hold them up to the Bible and let's compare one with the other. And I'm willing to throw out my opinions if they don't agree with what the Bible says. But we each here at the West Murray Church of Christ, we've got to be committed to appealing to God's standard. The truth, if you abide in my word, you shall know the truth, John 8:31-32. And the truth shall set you free. The truth is what God has delivered to you in his word. What is truth, God? Your word is truth. Only when we appeal to this standard can we really be at peace with God, and can we be unified with one another. There are a lot of congregations. I'm not going to name any names. That's not who I am. But there are a lot of congregations that want to be unified just for the sake of being unified. They want to be one, but it's like a pretend unity. But what God wants us to do is delve into the Word. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. This is a foundational text. Ephesians chapter 4, when we're talking about unity. Now, Paul is getting to the point of applying what he's talked about in the first three chapters of the book. And in the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Here's the command: walk worthy. Here's how you do it: with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice he says, be diligent to preserve the unity. Jesus died on the cross, Ephesians chapter 2, he died on the cross to create the unity between man and God, between sinners and a righteous God. Jesus died to create the unity that would bring Jew and Gentile together. He died to create the unity that you and I enjoy today. But now he's commanding us to preserve that unity, to work towards it, to be diligent to preserve that unity. How do you do that? Well, here's your standard. Here's your standard for unity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We can agree on these things, can't we? If you've got another baptism, we need to open up our Bibles. If you've got more than one, Lord, we've got to open up our Bibles. We've got to find out. We've got to agree on these kinds of things. There are some things we don't have to agree on. But there are some things, like here in Ephesians 4, that we have to agree on to be unified. And so God has given us the standard of measurement. He understands the need for authority, and we appeal to his standard for that authority. Second of all, back in Matthew 21, the second part of the questions of the chief priests and the scribes, they asked, by what authority are you doing these things? The second part of that question was, and who gave you this authority? Again, a good question, right? By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? They understood that authority, power, is delegated. It is passed on from the one who is in authority to the one who submits himself to authority. Not necessarily greater and lesser, but one who is in authority to one who submits himself to authority. This is a great, Matthew 8 verses 5 through 13 is a great story. Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and he comes down from the mountain to put these things into practice. And he's confronted by a delegation of Jews who have been sent by the centurion, this Roman centurion. And the centurion is pleading with Jesus, knowing his power and his authority, to heal his servant. His servant is suffering, and he knows that Jesus has the power to heal him. And Jesus is on his way back to his house, and the guy says, "No, no, no, don't even come within my house. I'm not even worthy for you to come in my house." And he says, do you remember? Just say the word. Just say the word, Jesus. I know you've got the power to heal my servant. You don't have to come over and touch him. All you have to do is just say the word, and he can be healed. And he goes on to say, I know what being under authority is all about as a Roman centurion. I've got slaves. I've got servants. I tell them to go and they go. I tell them to come and they come. And just like me, Jesus, I know you've got the power to tell that disease to go away. You've got the authority. He understood what authority was. Jesus marveled at this man's faith. And by the way, he was a Gentile, which is pretty cool, but that's a lesson for another time. So he understood the need for authority to be passed on from one who is under authority, or one who is in authority, to one who is under authority. So this is a valid question. Who gave Jesus this authority? Let's turn to the book of John. John chapter 5. I want to read several passages for you. And bear with me as we go through these passages. But John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Skip to verse 30 of the same chapter. "I can do nothing on my own initiative." Your version might even say, "by my own authority." "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 8 and verse 28. Verse 28, Jesus says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative." There's that phrase again, or by my own authority. "But I speak these things as the Father taught me." Skip ahead to chapter 12 and verse 49. 12 and verse 49. "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Chapter 16, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 13, "But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." And this raises an interesting question for you and me. Do you see how Jesus respected the authority of his Father? "I'm not going to do anything my Father doesn't want me to do. I'm not even going to say anything unless I have the authority given to me by the Father." And this raises a very important principle for you and I, if you and I want to be Christians. If Jesus and the Holy Spirit would not speak or act on earth outside of divine authority, then really, who are me and you to speak or act on our own initiative in our service to God? You know, I think if we're not careful, we can read through texts like Matthew chapter 21. And we can say, "Oh, those stupid chief priests. Oh, those scribes, they didn't understand Jesus." But we fail to apply the teaching to ourselves. Sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, people, we can be just like those people. We have no respect for the authority of Jesus. And we get angry. And we get frustrated when we're expected to change our lives, change the way we dress, change the places we go. And we really give lip service to this idea of repentance and coming under the will of somebody that is greater than us, coming under the will of our Lord and our King, and to have him pilot our lives and guide our lives and inform every decision that I have to make. And we have this bitterness within us. Jesus is trying to hold me back. Jesus is trying to keep me from doing what I want to do. And why would Jesus act as if he has the right to define and command and prohibit and judge me? Because Jesus is Lord, isn't he? Because Jesus is the King of Kings. Because Jesus is the Lord of Lords. Because Jesus died to save you. He's got the right, doesn't he? So if God hasn't made it clear to us in the Scriptures, then we can't think to take it upon ourselves to assume that we know what would be pleasing to God. Jesus learned obedience as a son. Remember this in Hebrews chapter 5? Remember to Hebrews chapter 5. He submitted to the Father's authority in all things. And we're going to be blessed if we follow that example. Hebrews chapter 5 in verse 8. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." But you can benefit from this. The Hebrew writer goes on to say in verse 9, "And having been made perfect, he," Jesus, the Son, "became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Jesus is our source of authority now. Because after Jesus, After the he was the suffering servant, after he died on the cross and he was raised and he was glorified, what does he say at the end of Matthew? All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Right? That's the final declaration of his power, is the resurrection. In the resurrection, God the Father was saying, I approve. He is King. He is Lord. He is worthy for you to follow him. He's worthy to be your Lord and to guide you in your life. And now, as our brother read in Colossians 1, and as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, Jesus has been made head over all things to the church. And so we appeal to Jesus. Jesus has spoken to us in this word, Hebrews 1 and verse 3. He is the source of our authority. Not the law and the prophets, right? If I know anything about what Jesus is trying to teach Peter, James, and John on the sermon or on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's what it was. You remember in Matthew 17, we won't have time to go look at that, but you know, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the top of the mountain, and he says, you know, they're supposed to be praying there. They fall asleep. When they wake up, what do they see? They see Jesus conversing with Elijah and with Moses. And Peter's so excited, and he says, Lord, it's been good for us to be here. Let me build a place of worship. Let me build a tabernacle, one for you, Jesus. We'll have another one for Elijah, and we'll have another one for Moses. And then there's that voice from heaven that says, Peter, you've got it wrong. This is my son, Jesus. Listen to him. Not Elijah, not Moses. Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the substance of the things that Elijah and Moses were talking about. Listen to Jesus. He is the source of our authority, not the law, not the prophets. Everything pertaining to my personal life, my morality. Young people, you're going to school at Murray State, your career choice, where you're going to live when you're looking for a job, how you treat other people, how you spend money, whatever it is. And things pertaining to the church. Again, Jesus is our authority. The organization of the church and the worship and all that. Guided by that principle in Colossians 3 in verse 17. Let's read Colossians 3 in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So we talked about the need for authority. We talked about the delegation of authority. Let's talk about the source of authority. Matthew chapter 21, let's read verses 24 through 27. So the question was put forth, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? Now Jesus gives the answer here. Listen to this. This is amazing. Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. But if, verse 27, in answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. There's the source of authority. So Jesus, he turned the tables on them literally. Here he turns the tables on them figuratively. He asked them a question. You've asked me a question. I'll answer your question if you answer my question. What about this baptism of John? Where did it come from? Was it from God or was it from men? And they were caught in their own web of spiritual hypocrisy. Oh, if we say it was from heaven, then why didn't we get baptized? Right? If God actually said it and John is really a prophet, then we should have obeyed the command. But if we say from men, then we're going to lose our influence and our hold on the people. Either way, it showed that they were shallow and they were hypocritical, and they're forced to say, we don't know. How embarrassing would that be for the chief priests, the scribes, the lawyers? That was their job, to know what the Bible said. And they are having to come to Jesus and say, we don't know. Jesus responds, neither will I tell you. Now, why did Jesus respond that way? I'm not going to answer your question. Is this a cop-out? I remember the first time I read that, I said, well, that's kind of a cop-out. And as I began to study this a little bit more, I saw, actually, it's just the opposite. This is an assertion of Jesus' authority. How could we put this another way? Who is the only one who has a right to actually say, I don't have to answer to you? Well, that would be the person in authority, wouldn't it? To give you an example, you know, if someone came into your house and just started going through your stuff when you were sitting there with your wife watching TV, what would you say to that person? What are you doing? This is my house. Why are you taking my DVDs? Why are you in my fridge eating my food? I paid for that. That's mine. Get out of my house, right? The only person who has a right to come in and to eat that food and to take those things and enjoy it, that's the person who paid for that. That's the owner of the house, the master of the house. Well, that's what Jesus was saying to these Jews. This is my house. I don't have to answer to you. Don't you come and try and run me out of my own house. That's what that prophecy in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 is all about. And let's just read that for the sake of continuity. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. He's talking about John the Baptist here, who's going to blaze the way for the Lord. And the Lord, though, whom you seek, he will suddenly come to his temple. His temple. And Jesus did come to his temple, and he cleansed his temple as a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap, to purge and purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. He goes on to talk about that. The point is this: Jesus has come to his temple in Matthew chapter 21. And in your life, he's come to your temple, the temple of your body, to cleanse your temple and to be master and Lord and King over the temple of your body. And so, yes, it does matter what we do with our bodies. So early in reality here in Matthew chapter 21, the chief priests and the scribes, they were the ones who needed to submit and bow down to Jesus, not the other way around. Let's talk about very quickly establishing biblical authority. Now there comes a question of how to interpret Scripture and how to establish authority. Turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 47, I should say. John 12, verse 47, Jesus says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. There's your measuring stick. There's your standard of authority. There's the thing that you appeal to. It's the word. Now, if we're going to be judged based on what Jesus has said, and that's kind of what he's saying here, right? His sayings, his teachings, if we're going to be judged based on this, and God wants us to know his will in order to obey his will, wouldn't it make sense that he's going to communicate that in a way that's understandable? Yes. How is God going to communicate this well? Well, he's going to communicate his will to us and what he wants for you the same way that I'm communicating to you today. The same way that anyone would communicate anything. He's using the building blocks of communication in the Bible. If you want to make your will, what's in your mind, that's hidden in your mind, if you want to make it known to somebody, you're going to do it in one of three ways. You're going to either tell that person, you're going to show that person, or you're going to imply to that person what you would like him to do, or how you would like to communicate. Now, other people say command, example, and necessary inference. I'm not saying anything different. I'm just using different terms. Tell, show, and imply. Now, this is this way of interpreting Scripture. This is what we call a hermeneutic, right? This is coming under fire with a lot of people. Well, you know, you Church of Christ people, all you talk about is command, example, necessary inference, and you know. But here's the thing about this hermeneutic. It's self-evident, right? If you're going to deny these methods of communication, then don't do it, or you need to do it without telling me, without showing me, or without implying that you disagree. That's just the way that we kind of communicate, isn't it? If I want you to know something, I'm going to tell it to you, I'm going to show it to you, or I'm going to imply, and that's the way that we communicate. And Jesus understood that, right? Jesus even has examples of this in the scripture. This is how he interpreted scripture. Jesus understood the importance of a direct command. You know, in Matthew chapter 15, in the first couple of verses, the Pharisees and the scribes came to him. They were all upset that Jesus' disciples were eating without washing their hands before they did that. And Jesus says, you know, God never came up with that rule. You did. But you violate God's rule that you should honor your mother and father. You violate God's direct command by teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So he was appealing back to the scripture and says, here's a direct command. God wants you to honor your father and mother. You're not doing that. God has told you what is right. He also understood the necessity of an approved example. You remember when his disciples and Jesus were eating some of the grain. And I think it was on the Sabbath there in Matthew chapter 12. And he goes back to an example of David and the showbread. And he says, look, David is an approved example. Well, geez, that's what Jesus did, and that's how we establish authority. He understood the importance of implication, of necessary inference. In Matthew chapter 22, remember the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and they came to Jesus, and they came up with this ridiculous scenario. You know, here's a woman who's been married 100 times, well, only 7 times or something like that. And, you know, well, who's going to be her husband in the resurrection? Trying to trap Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, you don't even know what you're talking about. You know, there is no marriage in the resurrection. We're going to be like angels in that regard. And he goes on to say there in Matthew chapter 22, he goes on to say in verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. How can he be the God of Abraham if Abraham's dead? Now, the point is there's life after death. There is a resurrection. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. What is Jesus doing there? He is drawing an implication out of the Old Testament text. The Old Testament text doesn't say that he's quoting from there's going to be a resurrection. But Jesus drew the implication that there is going to be a resurrection from the Old Testament. So very quickly, how do we apply this? How do we apply this? How do we apply Christ's authority in our lives, in matters of morality, matters of worship, in matters of interpretation of Scripture, in matters of whatever, organization of the church or whatever? What about my feelings? What about my hunches about what God wants for me? Well, I think that God would want this for me because that feels right. Is that going to be how you establish authority in your life? Is that going to be the rule of thumb in your life, your emotions, your feelings? Well, there's a proverb that says, there is a way which seems right to a man. It feels right. It seems logical to me. But the proverb writer says in Proverbs 14:12, in it is the way of death. That can't be your rule of measurement. What about my past personal experience? Well, you know, Auntie so-and-so or Uncle so-and-so dealt with this. Well, is that going to be your measuring stick? Is that going to be how you conduct yourself in this world? Well, Jesus spoke to those who would say to him in the judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not do this wonderful thing and that wonderful thing, casting out demons and all this in your name? Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. What you did was not by my authority, not in my name. You were lawless people. So past personal experience cannot be a measuring stick, a rule of authority in your life. What about my relatives' views of authority? What about what Uncle so-and-so thinks about the Bible? What about what Auntie so-and-so thinks about the church? Is that going to be how I determine biblical authority in my life and how I'm going to conduct myself? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 37, you've got to love your father and mother more than me. You've got to love me more than your father and mother, I should say. You have to love me more than your son or even your daughter. he says. Jesus is first in your life, or he's not your Lord. What about the popular view of authority? What about the, predominant stance on this with all of the churches of Christ in this area around Kentucky think this? Is that going to be our measuring stick for authority? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 13, not necessarily so. The gate is wide. The way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter by it. Just because it's popular doesn't mean that needs to be your standard of measurement. What about the views of religious leaders? What about those who write commentaries? Those who have degrees in theology? Nothing wrong with that. Encourage you to pursue that, young people, if you want to do that. But is that going to be your common standard of authority? Is that going to be your measuring stick? Well, the Jewish leaders, as we talked about in Matthew 15 and verse 6, they invalidated the word of God for the sake of their tradition. And such can be the case with our world today. What about my own conscience? Well, my conscience tells me this. Well, Paul thought he should do many things hostile to the name of Jesus. He was acting on his conscience the whole time. He was dragging Christians off to prison, but his conscience was dead wrong. And so I mean to say all of this is irrelevant. Only Jesus, only what he has revealed to us in the scriptures, his teachings, only his words that we have in the New Testament, they are what we will be judged by in the last day. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so Christ, in the Bible, over and over again, has proven himself worthy of your allegiance. He's proven himself worthy to be your king, and he wants you to come under his wings of refuge, so to speak. He wants to rule in your life. He wants to be your king, but you need to submit yourself to him. You need to humble yourself, as Peter says, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And there might be someone here this morning who needs the forgiveness of God. Understand that that is abundant in Jesus. He came to forgive people. He came to give people life. You weren't created to die. You were created to live. And so you can have forgiveness of your sins if you just come to Jesus, your Lord, on his terms, repenting of your sin. If you've never even been baptized, I'm sure we can accommodate you in that regard today. Just let us know as we stand and sing.